Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus as we continue this long series on those Bible characters who were never mentioned in Hebrews 11. And we're, I think, on sermon 41 and part 4 of a look at the life of Aaron. Aaron, the high priest. Aaron, the brother of Moses. We've seen Aaron's call to the ministry. We've seen how Aaron, not Moses, is the man who's out in front. It's Aaron, contrary to the movie, The Ten Commandments. It's not Moses who speaks to Pharaoh. Moses stands behind Aaron. But it's Aaron who's speaking to Pharaoh. And when the troubles come with the people, it's not Moses out in front. He's behind his brother. It's Aaron who's being the spokesperson again and again. And then we saw last week this incredible burden that fell on Aaron when his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, are consumed with fire. And because the anointing oil is on him freshly and he can't leave the tabernacle, God forbids him to go through the outward motions of grieving. And though his heart is breaking, he is commanded by God to praise the Lord. And the lesson of that for us, that in spite of how we feel, it is our bounden duty to come into the presence of God with thanksgiving and to praise Him, no matter how hard it is, that God blesses that kind of obedience, that sacrifice of praise when our heart is breaking, but we determine to say hallelujah anyhow. Today I want us to see in this fourth message on Aaron his inadequacy as a leader. Aaron's inadequacy as a leader. Turn with me then, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 139. The children of Israel have just been engaged in this worship of the golden calf. Moses has come down off the mountain, Mount Sinai. He's broken the tablets in a fit of anger. And now he confronts his brother Aaron, verse 21. Exodus 32, verse 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Wow. That sounds like a 3-year-old, not an 83-year-old. Aaron is 83 years old at this point in his life. And the excuse, "I threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf," is an amazing, amazing excuse. May God add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His Word. For the sake of Jesus. Aaron's a remarkably privileged man. In addition to all the things that we've seen, we find that he is mentioned in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. He is allowed to go with Moses, not to the tip top of Mount Sinai into the very presence of God, but he's in that inner circle that ascends the mountain along with the 70 elders of Israel. And he's consecrated to be a priest. He is all of the instruction has now been given for him and his sons regarding the clothing they will wear, all of the rituals of worship, all of these great privileges. He's a remarkably privileged man. And Aaron would be the one in the years to come who would go into the very presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and sacrifice to the Lord and come into the very Holy of Holies, which was only done once a year by one person twice on that day, once for his own sins and family sins, and then for the sins of the people. But what I want you to see about Aaron that stands out to me in this passage is Aaron is a good leader as long as he is in partnership with a stronger leader. But as a leader by himself, he is inept and inadequate because he is ruled by the fear of man. Scripture warns us that the fear of man brings a snare. Look at what he says here. He says regarding these people. He says in verse 22, Aaron's answer to Moses, "Do not be angry, my Lord," he says. You know how prone these people are to evil. You can see their fear. But look at the account of this starting in verse 1, Exodus 32, 1, page 137. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." We don't know what has happened to him. I'm struck that he doesn't even engage in an argument with them. He doesn't stand up and protest and say, "Wait a minute, what you all are proposing is brazen, crass idolatry." Instead, he goes right along with it. Verse 2, "Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took them, took what they handed him and made it into an idol and cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel.'" So what I want you to see is that Aaron is an incompetent ruler when he's not with his brother. An incompetent ruler when he's not with his brother. You know, there are great people throughout history who have been very competent as long as they walked in close association with others, as long as they were submitting their will and their counsel to other people. I think, for example, of King Saul. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's a man whom God used mightily to rescue the Israelites out of the hands of the Philistines. And yet what happens? Here's what happens. Look at page 443. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. Saul, King Saul, has violated God's commandment. Why did he violate God's commandment? Why did he fail to carry out the commandment? Here's the answer. Look at verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I've sinned. I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions.'" Why did he do that? "I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them." I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. You know, leaders should try to please people. Leaders should be people who exhibit a measure of empathy and are able to understand others and reach out to others and try to work with others by means of friendly persuasion. But here's the bottom line. A leader has got to be willing to stand alone and to bear the consequences of obeying God. And sometimes the consequences are very severe. Notice that Saul flunks the test. Notice that Saul is afraid of the people, and therefore he backs down. Therefore, instead of doing what he knows in his heart is right, he goes the other way. Notice again, Saul's concern is the people. His concern is impressions. He wants to have good public relations going on. Look at verse 30. After Samuel has taken him to task and laid it all out and told him, basically, your dynasty is going to come to an end because of this, Saul replies in verse 30, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. You know, politicians and political parties, they want to have a rev on the platform. They want to have it sanctified. They want to have the impression that God is for them. You see this? Here's this man who's no longer fit to be a ruler because what? Instead of attempting to please the people with ultimate loyalty to God, he's forgotten loyalty to God and he's simply a people pleaser. But he wants the imprimatur of religion on his campaign. And so he's got to have a reverend up there to invoke God. You see it? Here he is. Okay, I know I'm cursed. I know my dynasty's going to come to an end. I know that God's blessing is no longer on me because I disobeyed God because I was afraid of people. But look, do me a favor. Before you go, will you come back on the platform with me and give the benediction? Please? And I just think about it. As I look at history and I look at politics, because politics to me is just fascinating. I mean, you know, when I go to the zoo, as I've said before, my favorite animals in the zoo are the primates. And in the study of primates, I like to see how certain primates manipulate other primates. And so when it comes to the highest order of primates, the human primate, it's fascinating to see how others manipulate others. And here he is, Saul, and he's just got to have a rev with him. He's got to have Samuel, come on, please, honor me before the people. Please, don't let the people know this. Please, I need some credibility here. Won't you come and give the invocation? I'm just struck with it. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Chronicles with me for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm struck with it when I think of Joash. Joash is a remarkable king. You know his story? Look at verse 2, 2 Chronicles 24, 2. That's page 707 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Page 707, 2 Chronicles 24, 2. It says there, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Potent words, aren't they? I'm thinking of Aaron. Aaron did what was right as long as his brother Moses was right there beside him. But when Moses goes up the mountain and Aaron is left in charge, he shows that the Peter principle is at work in ancient times. You ever heard of the Peter principle? Has anyone ever heard of the Peter principle? What is the Peter principle? That's right. You rise to the level of your incompetence. You get promoted because you're competent, and you get promoted and you get promoted until you reach the place where you're not going to be promoted anymore. And the reason you're not going to be promoted anymore is you have now surpassed the area of your competence, so you rise to the level of your incompetence. That's called the Peter principle. And I think it's generally true. And so here he is. Aaron is very competent until he's promoted to be the man in charge. And here is Joash, King Joash. What a remarkable story, the story of Joash. We'll save his whole story for another day, some years from now, as we work on this series. But think about it. His great-grandparents, on his grandmother's side, Ahab and Jezebel. His great-grandfather is Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, but he enters into this compromising alliance with another nation. He entangles himself in a treaty with a nation that was not where he was and not where Judah was. And the result is that he allows his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and that is Queen Athaliah. In the course of time, Jehoshaphat dies, and then his son dies, and Athaliah then rules as the regent through her son until her son is killed. And when her son is killed, Athaliah is so afraid because she knows she is not a citizen of Judah. She is a foreigner. She determines to wipe out all of the royal seed. And so she hunts them all down. But her husband's daughter is married to the high priest Jehoiada. And so they protect little Joash. They hide him in the temple until he is old enough to become king. And as long as Jehoiada, his uncle Jehoiada, is alive, notice that Joash does what's right. Again, verse 2, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. But what happens when he dies? Turn over to verse 17 of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. After the death of Jehoiada, page 708, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshiped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. And so he warns them, you better repent. But look at verse 21. They plotted against him. And by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. This is his first cousin. This is the son of the man who protected his life when he was a small boy. This is the son of the man who was his mentor and tutor and who guided him all through his career. But when his uncle is dead, and his uncle's son warns him about the dangers of his career, of his choices, of his leadership, he responds in anger and joins in the plot, and people end up killing his first cousin. What I want you to see is that Joash also is a picture of an inept leader. There are men that are good leaders. There are women that are good leaders as long as they have good leadership with them. Let me submit to you, there are few leaders who are competent to stand alone. Because a truly competent leader has got to be willing to swim upstream. A truly competent leader has got to be willing to stand alone. The trouble with leaders like Aaron is that they are the majority throughout history. We're going to look at one more example who reminds us of Aaron. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Pontius Pilate. Pilate, the consummate politician. Matthew chapter 27. Page 1547. Pilate is the consummate politician. Pilate is the one who was a master at focus groups. He was a master at polling. Why, Zogby and others, I'm sure that Pilate could make great use of them. Pilate, I want you to see him as a picture of an incompetent ruler. Why is he incompetent? Because he is a good man at heart, in the sense that people are, in that he had good motives. He had right motives. He wanted to do the right thing. He's not a crook. He's not a criminal. He's not out here, you know, just doing bad stuff. He's not a Hitler. He's not a Stalin. He's what? He's a decent man who wants to do the right thing. Look at it for a moment with me, if you will. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Do you see what's going on here? Why is he quizzing Jesus so hard? Is he trying to interrogate Jesus to hurt Jesus? Or is he looking for a way to release Jesus? I submit to you, he's looking for a way to release Jesus. Deep down in Pilate's heart, he knows the right thing and he wants to do the right thing and he's trying to do the right thing. And so he begins to quiz Jesus. "Sir, why don't you just open your mouth? Why don't you give an answer? Give me some ammunition so I can get you dismissed, because I realize this is a kangaroo court that has convicted you. I realize that the people who brought these charges against you," verse 18, Matthew 27, 18, page 1547. "I know that the people who brought these charges against you have done it because they hate you, because they want to hurt you, they want to despise you. They do despise you. They want to murder you. That's their motivation. They're not fair. And I want to release you. Give me some help. Give me some ammunition." But Jesus doesn't give him any ammunition. And then Pilate thinks about it, because Pilate didn't get where he was by being a stupid man. Pilate is a skilled man, a skilled manipulator. He knows how to manipulate other people. That's why he's become governor of the state. And so, and remember, he's not a Republican, even because the Roman Republic was ended by Julius Caesar. He's not a Democrat. He's an imperialist. And so here he is, neither Republican nor Democrat. Rome ceased to be a republic under Julius Caesar. He's an imperialist appointed by the emperor, but he's looking for a way out. And so he comes up with a scheme. "I've got it. I know what I'll do. I will go and find the worst criminal in jail. I'll find a terrorist. We've been holding this terrorist, Barabbas, who's a murderer, who has been trying to lead an insurrection, and we'll bring him out." And I'll give them a choice. And we'll let them vote for the lesser of two evils. And obviously, they'll vote for Jesus. Because only a fool would say, release that terrorist. Release that murderer. Release that man that's been leading a revolution. But you know what? The amazing thing is, the crowd gets worked up. And the crowd says, release to us Barabbas. And then there's another amazing thing. Here's this man with his Roman sense of justice. You know, that's what the empire's famous for. You understand the Roman Empire has never ended. You realize that we're part of the Roman Empire, that Europe is part of the Roman Empire, that Canada and South America are part of it, and all of the European part of Russia is part of it, that the Roman Empire never ended. You understand that our laws are based on the laws of Rome. You understand that the laws of Rome are codified under the Christian emperor, Justinian. And the laws of Louisiana, Napoleonic Code, come to us ultimately reflecting Justinian's law code, ultimately Roman law. The same for the other 49 states. English common law ultimately grows out of Justinian's code. Roman law. Roman law is fair. Roman law is equitable. Pilate is preeminently equitable, preeminently fair. He's looking for a way to do what's right because he's a Roman, and the Romans are committed to moderation and justice and the rule of law. That's the big deal with their empire, the rule of law. And so he's looking for a way with the rule of law to get Jesus off the hook because he knows in his heart it's the right thing to do. But Pilate is a weak man, and so God sends in reinforcements. His wife has a supernatural dream. Remember that not all dreams are supernatural. The book of Proverbs talks about dreams coming when we're worried about stuff and other things. But sometimes dreams are supernatural. And notice that God has sent a dream to Pilate's wife. Look at verse 19. Matthew 27, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Isn't that amazing? She has this nightmare. It's about Jesus. It's a supernatural dream. She's been warned. Why has she been warned? Because she's Pilate's wife. God is giving Pilate another opportunity to do what's right. And so his wife, as soon as she wakes up, she calls one of her servants and she scribbles out a note to her husband. And she sends the servant and said, get this to my husband. I don't care where he is and what he's doing. And so there he is on the judgment seat. There he's sitting on the judgment seat, and a note is passed to him, and it's from his wife. Don't have anything to do with this just man. But I want to tell you, it's not that easy. And here Pilate is. So he's got the training of Roman law. He's got his own sense of conscience of doing what's right. He's got the reinforcement of his wife. But what happens? At heart, Pilate is like Aaron. He just can't stand alone. He can't stand against the crowd. He can't swim upstream. He can't do what's right when what's right is going to cost him. Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. Well, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. And then Pilate, in his last desperate effort, but he can't counter the emotional arguments of the demagogues who are stirring up the crowd. Verse 23, why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. I want you to see something. I want you to see that humankind is not as rational as we like to think of it as being. I want you to see that in history, again and again, reason is not what causes history as far as the human race is concerned. It is the emotional plea. It's the mesmerizing demagogue. That's what's going on. It's very reasonable what Pilate asked. And the people hearing the evidence, why, what crime has he committed, should have asked for the meek and mild Jesus. But instead, they would rather have a terrorist released than have Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And notice that Pilate's reasonable rule of law cannot prevail against the demagoguery of the high priests. I'm struck. Have you ever seen films from Germany before World War II, for example, the Nuremberg rallies? Have you ever seen the people there? Have you ever seen them shouting and saluting and shouting, "Sieg Heil! Sieg Heil!" And who were the people who were shouting that? There were medical doctors and college professors and artists and musicians and housewives. There were attorneys and there were pastors and priests. That's who they were. Reasonable people, educated people. Listen, no nation in the world in the 1930s was as educated as Germany. No nation was as educated as Germany. Neither the Ruskies nor us would have ever had anyone in outer space if it hadn't been that we both kidnapped those German scientists after World War II. You know that, and I know that. How did they get Sputnik in 57? It was German scientists, not Russian scientists. How did we do it? It was German scientists. Put them in North Alabama where nobody would think anything about them. Educated, learned people, artists. You know, what did the Nazis do when they went to Paris? They showed that they were people who appreciated the arts. They looted the art galleries. What am I saying? I'm saying that hundreds of thousands of people lost their minds, though they had PhDs and MDs, though they were scholars and doctors of jurisprudence. They lost their minds to a man who wasn't even a German. He was an Austrian third-rate painter who had been a corporal in World War I. The mesmerizing demagogue can always topple reason because people fundamentally are not rational. Someone once said, "Vox populi, vox Dei." The Latin classically is pronounced with a W, the V. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Let me tell you, the voice of the people throughout history has been the voice of Satan, not of God. Because the crowd can be worked up and stirred into a lathering frenzy, and they'll say anything. And they fail to come to grips with the consequences. So here is Rome with all of its reason and all of its rule of law and all of its moderation. Why? What evil has he done? But this weak, inept ruler, because fundamentally Pilate, who knows what is right and wants to do what is right, is a coward. Just as Aaron was a coward, just as Saul was a coward, just as Joash was a coward, and so most people, when it comes to being bullied and intimidated by others. When Pilate saw, verse 24, that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, that's the one thing he feared. If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. He fears a bad report going back to Caesar. And above all, he fears that an insurrection will start. And so in order to placate the mob, he satisfies their bloodlust. But he does it in this grandiose manner. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility. But you know and I know the judgment of history." Pilate doesn't get off the hook that way. Acts chapter 4, his name is recited in the litany in Acts 4. For in this very city, Pontius Pilate's name is mentioned. And we think of that document that comes from the earliest days of Christianity, the Apostles' Creed. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Hey, Pilate, you don't get off by washing your hands in front of everybody and say, "Okay, you make the decision." I want you to understand something. When you have power, when you have authority, when you can stop an injustice and you fail to do it and it's on your watch, you're the one that's going to answer before God, and Pilate has to answer before God. He can do all he wants to with his little water ritual, washing his hands. You see to it. I'm innocent. I wash my hands of the matter. But Pilate doesn't get off the hook, and you're You don't, and I don't either. And then we see the response of the crowd, and we see how irrational human beings are, how they can be worked up into a frenzy, how you can take lawyers and doctors and pastors and priests and educators, and they'll be shouting whatever you want them to shout. Because no matter how high your IQ, apart from the Spirit of God giving you restraint and balance and wisdom, you'll be shouting, "Sieg Heil! Crucify him!" along with the crowd. And look at this amazing statement. It's your responsibility, he says. And look at the people in verse 25. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." They call down a blood curse on themselves and their children. I mean, how dreadful a thing can you say? You call on God to say, "We'll take responsibility for it, and we'll put that responsibility on our children as well." A blood curse. A blood curse. It's not what people did. It's what they uttered with their mouth. Remember this. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And remember this. Most of the stuff that you're going to answer for and I'm going to answer for on the day of judgment in terms of speech is not because we were sitting with our morning coffee pondering first 30 or 40 minutes of the day and responding in a reasonable way. It's because we got worked up by some fool and we became a fool and we began to speak foolishly and we began to blurt out terrible things. Have you never blurted out something terrible? Here they are. The whole crowd is there. They've been worked into a frenzied lather by the high priest. And then Pilate, who is the voice of reason, but a weak leader who won't do the right thing if it's going to cost him. The more he reasons with them, the angrier they get. The more he throws out to them, "Look, let's do this," the more irrational they become until finally they vomit out this blood curse on themselves and their children. I think about history and the whole force of history. I think about that war that should never have been fought, World War I. Have you ever thought about World War I? It was a terrible war. I think about that great Presbyterian leader. His father was a Presbyterian preacher, Woodrow Wilson. And he gets us involved in that war, a war to end all wars. What an asinine statement. We're going to end all wars with this war. What did World War I give us? It gave us Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. And it paved the way for Mao Zedong. Three of the worst murderous tyrants in history all came about because of World War I. World War I toppled the ruling houses of Europe, toppled stability. And how did it begin? It began because bunches of fools began to mobilize. There was that whack job, Wilhelm II, Kaiser Bill. And he begins to mobilize. And there's his cousin, Nicholas II, Nicholas Romanov of Russia. What happens? They just begin to mobilize. They get a little more strident, a little more pugnacious, a little more polemical. And suddenly war is declared. Germany declares war on Russia. And what's the response of the Russians? I've read Nicholas and Alexandra, which is basically a compilation of the diary between the Tsar and the Tsarina. They cheered. Why did they cheer? They cheered like my ancestors cheered in South Carolina back in 1861 when they fired those shots on Fort Sumter. "We're going to win. We're going to triumph. This will be a walk in the park. This will be a cakewalk." And they fail to understand that in all of these decisions in history that are rooted in hubris, human arrogance, pride, and self-deception, that the price is their children and grandchildren coming back in body bags if they come back at all. And that's history. And history is made by incompetent rulers who are willing to, who are not willing to stop and say, "Wait a minute, this is insanity. This is what we're going to do." Because that's hard to do. It's hard to say, "Wait a minute." It's hard to say, "No, this is wrong." And we see it again and again. We see it with King Saul. We see it with King Joash. We see it with Pontius Pilate. And we see it with Aaron. But I want you to see one last thing with Aaron. Aaron, who does this insane thing. Aaron, who yields. Turn with me, if you will, back to Exodus 32 in closing. Aaron, who yields to the demands of the people because he feels that he can do nothing against it, so therefore he will sanitize what they've done. Aaron, who makes for them a golden calf, and more than anyone else is complicit in the idolatry of Israel, an idolatry that costs many people's lives. I want you to see, finally, Exodus chapter 40. Fast forward, and here it is. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12. Page 152. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him, and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. You see that? This is after the incident of the golden calf. This is after Aaron's failure to do what's right. This is after Aaron is a coward. This is after his nonsensical response, I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. This is after his cowardice. You know what? God restores him. God forgives him. You will see Aaron in heaven. The consequences of his behavior did not fall on his head in this case, but it did fall on the heads of others. Because of Aaron's failure courageously to take a stand, many people died in that idolatrous situation at the foot of Mount Sinai. But you see the grace of God in this. The grace of God forgives Aaron, and the grace of God restores Aaron, and the grace of God allows Aaron, in spite of his failure, to be consecrated to be high priest. At the end of the book of Exodus, Aaron is anointed and consecrated. There's so many lessons in our lives for that. Here's the first lesson. God will bless you this morning in spite of your failures, in spite of your cowardice, in spite of your ineptitude. Trust Him. Believe God's grace. God's grace is about today, not yesterday. God's grace is about the future, not the past. God's grace is not based on your merits, but Christ's merits. God's grace has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with His performance and His Word. And the amazing thing, too, is this. Not only does God forgive Aaron, but God uses Aaron. Aaron has a successful ministry for 39 years after this. He's the high priest for 39 years. His failure, his complicity in idolatry, do not keep him from being put in a position of leadership. No longer is he the sole ruler, but he's still a ruler. He's still a leader. He's still a prophet. He's still God's high priest. And when the Day of Atonement rolls around, it's Aaron, not Moses, who comes into the very presence of God and enters the Holy of Holies. God still consecrates him. The point is this. Who are you? Who am I? In spite of you, in spite of me, in spite of your past, in spite of my past, in spite of your lack of abilities, in spite of my lack of abilities, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God can use you today. God can use me today. In spite of the past. He did it with Aaron. And because of Jesus, because in the wonderful plan of God, even the ineptitude and cowardice of Pilate fits into God's plan that His Son would die for our sins. Because Christ died for our sins, took our guilt, took the consequences of our sins, therefore, we get another chance, and another chance, and another chance. And because Jesus died and rose again for us, today, the 14th day of September, 2008, is a day of opportunity for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, as I look at my life, my desire to please You, and my desire to please people, I find neither in Aaron nor in Moses the complete role model I find it in Jesus. In Jesus, who was never a coward, who never feared anyone but the failure to do your will. Lord, who was willing to lay down his life for what's right and was willing to lay down his life that our sins would be forgiven and we would have life. I want to be like Jesus. Lord, deliver me from that natural tendency in wanting to please people, to be like King Saul, to be like Joash, who, when strong leadership is absence, goes the way of the ungodly. To be like Pilate, who in spite of good intentions, good motives, good training, and earnest attempts, when it's going to cost him supremely, he gives in and fails to do what's right. Lord, deliver me from being like Aaron, who in spite of privilege, in spite of spiritual intimacy with you, Lord, still have that tendency within myself to yield to what isn't right. Lord, make me like Jesus. But I take great comfort, Lord, in spite of the fact that I'm still so far from being like Jesus, that you treat me as if I were Jesus because he died and rose for me. Comfort and encourage us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.